I'm going to read tonight for us from Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48, which can be found on page 678 of the Pew Bible. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that afterwards while we do the barbecue. Let me just throw my weight behind Tom's video. I just love that he's finished by saying, check it out in the Bible for yourself. That's a little bit of what we're going to be doing right now. Another way to do that is exactly what he said, grab a mate, read the Bible together. Another way to do that would be to come to the Monday dinners, and a little bit later on, you'll get a moment where you can tick a box on that card in front of you. You can do that while we have a song sung to us. So Jace will come up a little bit later, sing a song of kind of personal reflection, and that's your moment just to sit, reflect, fill in the card. And we'll have a chat together a little bit later. All of that by way of introduction. This is the third and final week of the Beautiful Teachings of Jesus series. In the first week, we talked about Jesus' idea of turning the other cheek, which is just incredibly subversive. Last week, we talked about how when you're connected to the God of the universe, it really will change the way that you relate to the thing that worries you. And today, we're going to be looking at that famous teaching of Jesus to love your enemies. It's worth noting up front that you won't only hear the value of loving your enemies in a Christian church. There are even some books you can just buy online like this one. This was actually written by two people connected with the Buddhist faith. I think Thurman there was one of the first guys from America to get ordained within the Buddhist tradition. And they're writing a book called Love Your Enemies. The subtitle is where the action's at. It says, how to break the anger habit and be a whole lot happier. Can you see what their argument is for why you should consider loving your enemy? It's because it would be good for you. And lots of modern psychology would say the same thing, that actually holding our grudges, living our life dominated by our response to others is no way to live a full life. And so actually, there's a benefit to you to lay down the grudge and the hurt that you've experienced in the past by loving your enemy. But today, Jesus is going to give a slightly different reason to why he would recommend you consider loving your enemies. With all of that said, by introduction, can we jump into it? It's verse 43. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it'll be up on the screen. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that's the stimulus text for today. If that gives you too much HSC flashbacks, I apologize. The first half of that sentence is true, and he got it directly from the Old Testament. The second half is not true, and it's an extrapolation by the religious teachers at that time in that place. The last five beautiful teachings that he's given, and this is the sixth one, they all do the same thing. They start with something that the Pharisees have been saying, and then Jesus fixes up our misinterpretation of it. And this is just a helpful little moment to reflect. I imagine for some of us, we love the idea of connecting to God. What we're not so keen on is institutional religions with people who lead them. You know who else wasn't particularly keen on the institutional religion that dominated at the time? It was Jesus. Most of his grumpiness is directed at what I would probably call the preachers of that day. And he's here to correct them and tell them that they've totally missed the point. He's here today to say, instead of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, I've got a better suggestion. Let's talk about whether it would ever be possible to love your enemy. Now, pause there for a second. I've been asking a lot of people this week a weird question, which is, do you have an enemy? And if so, who? And most people, the most common answer I've got is, I probably don't actually. I have some people I dislike, but I don't think I have any enemies. And I imagine a lot of us in the room might be feeling like that. You go, oh, this is a great talk for the person sitting next to me. I don't really have any enemies though, so I'm just going to listen in and it's going to be a fun night. If you're thinking, hey, I don't have any enemies, firstly, great, lucky you. But secondly, can I encourage you to just expand your circle of who you're thinking about in relation to this passage? See, for some of us, we've got two circles coming up on the screen there. For some of us, it's really obvious who your enemy is. It's the person who opposes you. It's the person who obviously hates you. It's the person who, in the language of this passage, persecutes you. It's that person who did you that obvious harm, maybe even very recently. But for others of us, if you actually dig into the Greek word behind the English word enemy, the idea there is just hostility, anyone who you have hostility with. And so I imagine that might include for us today people who annoy you, people who you would naturally just distance yourself from because that's the polite society way to do enemies, right? People who you would just say they're in the other tribe and I just don't get them. Maybe for you, you can substitute the word enemy tonight for just the worst person in your life. You go, how is Jesus encouraging me to respond to the worst person in my life? And his answer, verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies. If that's all you walk away with tonight, you've got it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who are on your case. Pray for those who are against you. There was this really old school Bible teacher called John Chrysostom. He hung out in 300 AD, poked his nose into the 400s, and he pushed this up as a ladder. So this is not the Bible, so you can disagree with it, but he's got this ladder of nine things. He said at the bottom is the easiest thing that you can do in response to somebody who's treating you with hostility. At the top is the hardest. I'll walk you through it. So he says the easiest thing to do is to not start the hostility in the first place. But if somebody does start it, number two, don't retaliate. Number three, don't retaliate, but also can you actually remain tranquil in that moment? Number four, can you suffer wrongfully? Number five, can you give up even more than what they want? That's a throwback to the previous beautiful teaching where he said if someone strikes you on the one cheek, then turn to them the other. If they want you to go 1 mile, go with them too. If they're trying to sue you for your shirt, then give them your cloak as well. And then we get to the really good stuff. Number six, he says you could do all five of those things beforehand and still hate them. But there's a change of heart that you could consider. And even harder than choosing to not hate them would actually be to choose to love them. Number eight would be to actively do good for them, to make their life better, even though they've made your life worse. And number nine, he reckons the hardest thing you could possibly do for your enemy, for the worst person in the world, is to pray for them. Why is that? To take their good before your Heavenly Father and say, God, please bring good into their life, even though they've brought bad into my life. By the way, he's not encouraging you to pray for their downfall, to pray that they fail everything and lose their job. He's praying for their good. And the idea of bringing someone else's good before your Father in heaven. And so we're going to need a reason why I would ever do something as crazy as that. Verse 44 and 45 is where you get one of the reasons. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. There's a possible way to misread that, so tune in right here. It's possible to say, okay, I'm not a child of my Father in heaven, and I need to love my enemies, and then I'm going to change into being a child of my Father in heaven. That, you could read that verse that way. More accurate, though, would be to say that it's all about family resemblance. It's all about being like your Father in heaven. Here's the thing, right? When you become a Christian, your natural tendencies slowly, over time, start to change. The most natural thing in the world is to hate your enemies. The most natural thing in the world is just to politely distance yourself from people who annoy you. But family resemblance, we've skipped way. Let's talk about these pictures, right? Let's go back to the first one. Family resemblance. On the left-hand side, if you've never met Elliot, that's A-OK, but Elliot is, I think, in the middle of that picture, a very, very young Elliot. On the right-hand side there's our new youth minister, Jesse, with his kids. The point is that they all look the same, right? There is a distinct family resemblance. Can I show you my pictures? Here's me with little Ava a little while ago. We got our matching Country Road shirts for my first Father's Day, and we got our matching grumpy faces. The point that I'm trying to get to you here is that there is a distinct family resemblance, and it's meant to be the same when we, as children of our Father in heaven, encounter people who just frankly really annoy us and make our life more difficult. It's a totally upside down way of living. It's a totally counterintuitive way of doing things. Can I get a show of hands? You're not saying you're a good surfer here. I'm just saying, have you ever tried surfing? Can I get a show? Have you ever tried surfing before? Lots of hands. The most natural thing in the world when you try to surf for the first time is you try to stand up and you actually put your feet facing the same direction as the board, the way you're going. And somebody has to tell you, no, turn sideways. It goes so much better if you do it that way. I'm expecting a few less hands for this one. Have we got any chess people in the room? Do you know how to play a little bit of chess? That's good. Okay, a couple of closet nerds in the room. I love it. Christchurch Chess Club, here we come. Friday afternoons, 3 p.m. When you learn to play chess and you finally work out how all the things move, what most people eventually do is they go, I'm going to get out my biggest, baddest, strongest piece. I'm going to put my queen right in the middle of the board as early as possible. But as you go on and you learn how to play chess a bit better, you realize most of the time it works better to hold that queen back for a bit, play your smaller pieces a little bit earlier. It's not the natural way that people leap to existing in the world. And when we come to loving our enemies, Jesus has a totally upside down way of viewing things. But I want to suggest that the guy who died and rose again might be able to teach us some things, even if it's slightly counterintuitive. So have a look at 44, 45 with me. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is the same thing actually as verse 48, if we can skip forward to that. This is his last sentence. He says, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lots of people have got hung up during the week, if you've been studying this passage in growth groups, on that word perfect. Don't get hung up. The point is family resemblance. One of the ways that you know that is actually in the book of Luke, which is another one of four accounts of Jesus' life. There's a kind of a parallel account, tells the same thing with slightly different words, and it finishes by saying, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So don't get hung up too much on that word perfect. The point there is just as your Heavenly Father. That's the point. There's meant to be a family resemblance. So here's the thing. God's asking us to consider today loving your enemies, and the reason he would do it is because you are a child, if you're a Christian, of the ultimate enemy lover. Can I give you that again? You are a child of the ultimate enemy lover. And so Jesus is encouraging you to live that out. Have a look at verse 45. You get this idea of how God is the ultimate enemy lover. He says, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, you send rain on me, I'm going to think that's a curse. But back then, they were thinking, I need sun, I need rain, otherwise I don't get crops, I don't live. So you want sun and you want rain. And the point is that God is indiscriminately good, whether you're his enemy or his friend. You see that, for example, in the weather patterns, right? Like you're driving through Terry Hills, you know, there's like those little plots with little horses on them. And you know, you drive past one plot and you say, it's really green, it's really lush. There must have been heaps of rain here. This person must be God's friend. But look at the next plot of land next door. It's really dry, it's really arid, nothing's growing here. There probably wasn't any rain here like there was on the next paddock across. That's not how it works, right? Everybody in the same postcode gets the same weather, whether you're God's friend or God's enemy, because God is the ultimate enemy lover. Have a look at verse 46 with me. He's got a second reason why we would consider loving our enemies. And it's all about differentiation. Look in 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Tax collectors, not very popular back then. Verse 47. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Pagan, just a word for people who are not connected to the God of the universe. So you say, pretty much every Australian is nice to people who are nice to them. But you just said that you were a child of God. You just said you're a Christian, if that's you here tonight. And I know there's lots of us who are poking our head in and we're not sure where we're at. But if you are saying you're a Christian, there's meant to be some kind of a difference in how you live. And one of those examples might be in whether or not you love your enemies. Because everyone loves their mates. That's easy. By the way, if I could just say this, some of us here have been coming to church since forever. But if we looked at your week, it's pretty hard to distinguish you from anyone else who you work with, anyone else who you study with. You kind of look the same apart from Sunday night, you hang here instead of at home. Like, Jesus is saying, if you actually follow him, it's meant to make a difference. And that difference might be as profound as that you're the people who actually know how to love your enemies. You're enabled to do something which is super unnatural to the regular Australian person. This is Gandhi. He never actually became a Christian, but he was deeply influenced by the teachings of Jesus. And he paraphrased Jesus like this. It's easy enough to be friendly to one's friends, but to befriend the one who regards himself as your enemy is the quintessence of true religion. I just got to use the word quintessence in a sermon. This is Tolstoy, War and Peace. How could you not listen to somebody who looks like that? He says, you can love a person dear to you with human love, but an enemy can only be loved with a divine love. I want to pause and take a pretty deep dive into one particular account that's recounted by this lady. This is Corrie ten Boom. She survived the atrocities of the Holocaust. She was sheltering people from that regime. And for that crime, she was taken to a concentration camp. Her sister dies in the concentration camp. She makes it out eventually. And after the war, she's a Christian speaker. She speaks the message of Jesus, talks to people about forgiveness. And this is her account of when one of the people in the audience that day comes and approaches her directly after, and she recognizes him to be one of the guards from the concentration camp. Let's talk about loving your enemies. Here it goes. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But it seemed to me hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder It raced down my arm. It sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I reckon Jesus was onto something. His vision for humanity is a vision of peace. It's a vision of love. And it's a vision where people are empowered to do something that is not natural. At the same time, there are at least three groups of people in the room, and I'd love to say something specific to each of you because we're all bringing our own thing. We're all bringing our own backstory here. I'd love to talk to you specifically first. If you would say, "Hey, I've actually been hurt really recently. Somebody has made themselves my enemy, maybe 3 weeks ago, maybe 3 days ago, and the wound is still really, really raw." And you walk into church, and the guy up front is talking about loving your enemies, and you're like, "Oh, I feel kind of guilty that I'm not doing that, but there's no way I'm in a place where I'm ready to do that just yet. Because what I really need, first and foremost, and I think this is totally legitimate, is I need somebody to acknowledge how evil and wrong what happened to me was." I think it's just really insensitive. You know, somebody hurts you straight away, "Love your enemies." Like, "Oh, chill, man. Like, that might take some time. That is the direction I'm going, but just give me a minute. Can you acknowledge that what happened to me," and I can acknowledge today without knowing everything about everyone in this room, that there are lots of us in the room right now and you have been a serious victim of serious wrong. The Bible calls wrong wrong and evil evil, and you've suffered it. And having that knowledge that you have suffered, this is not teaching you have to put yourself in an unsafe situation. This is saying, hey, down the line, there might be a moment when you're able, as a child of God, to start moving forward. But let's start where you need to start, acknowledging that what they did to you was absolutely unjustifiable. There's a second group of people in the room right now, though. And maybe you got hurt 17 years ago and you've been carrying the grudge around ever since. And you're thinking, yeah, maybe, just maybe, it is actually time that I did something about that, because living with a grudge is no fun at all. If that's you, just one really practical suggestion from tonight is what Jesus has said here. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Would you be willing to take that step of beginning to pray for the worst person in the world? Because in that moment, something might begin to shift inside of you. Third and final group of people in the room is, you might go, hey, I'm here and I'm kind of interested in all of these teachings of Jesus, but I'm not a friend of God. I'm not a child of God. So when you're talking about family likeness, family resemblance, that's not really me. And I haven't quite worked out if I want to follow Jesus at all just yet. If that's you, can I try and fill in some of the picture for you by taking you to three separate people very briefly in the Bible? First one is actually Jesus up there on the cross. You want to talk about an enemy? Let's talk about the person who is literally crucifying you in that moment. And here's what Jesus says in that moment. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That is love for your enemy. It's asking God good things for the person who is literally holding you down and putting nails through your wrists. And so second person actually is Stephen in the book of Acts. It doesn't surprise us that the early Christians got the message and they, in many instances, became people who loved their enemies as well. This is Stephen. He's just given a long speech to people listening about Jesus dying on the cross, rising again from the dead to prove that it worked, the fact that he's going to come back one day to judge the living and the dead. And for that message, ultimately, they decide to kill him. And his final words are, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, he died, and Saul approved of their killing. Saul turns into the Apostle Paul when he has his own God moment a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts. And when Saul, who turns into the Apostle Paul, reflects, this is the third guy, on what Jesus did on the cross, he uses the language from today of enemies. Here's what he says about enemies. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. The idea here is that when Jesus dies on the cross, it's God holding out a hand of reconciliation. It's the idea that, you know, from one angle, when you look at the cross, you can see a substitution, that Jesus dies in our place for our sins as our substitute. Last week, if you look at it from another angle, you can say, I can see that I'm valuable to God because he would sacrifice the thing that is worth the most to him in the whole world, and I've been bought with Jesus' blood. And tonight, you see it from another angle, and you go, that's where I was reconciled, because I actually am, if I'm honest enough in my heart, I am willing to admit that sometimes I act like an enemy towards God. There's this Australian thing we do where we're like, oh, God's a good bloke. He'll be all right. I'm all right. Everything will be all right. He'll let me into heaven, right? And if you can actually get past that and actually be honest, you go, I probably have been like an enemy to him sometimes, haven't I? And yet, he's the one who takes the initiative to reconcile us back to him through the death of his son on the cross. This is the final verse I'd love to pull up. This is from the Apostle Paul as well. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I just want to join in with what Paul was saying thousands of years ago, where he implored you on Christ's behalf. He pleaded with you. And if you're in the room right now tonight, and somebody loves you enough to have awkwardly asked you to come to church, and they're sitting there being like, somebody loves you enough, and I want to join in that chorus to say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't live another day as his enemy, because this day might be your last, and you sure as heck don't want to get to that final day in a state of being God's enemy. So here's the message, verse 21. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It means that if you accept that message of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, then when God looks at you, he doesn't see all the stuff that you've done as his enemy. He would see you as righteous in modern language. He sees you as his daughter and he says, she's pure and perfect and I have nothing but love for her. He sees you as his son and he says, I am so desperately proud of that man. He's my son and I love him. The idea here is that you can be reconciled to God, and I imagine that for some of us in the room tonight, you've been thinking about it for ages, and tonight is actually your moment. Tonight is your night. There's a prayer coming up on the screen, and for some of you, this might be exactly where you're at. For others of you, you might want to pray something just a little bit tweaked that fits your situation. I'll let you pre-read it while I ramble away, because we're going to pray this prayer. I'm going to say it. You guys can just follow along in your hearts. I reckon God will hear that. We'll say a big amen at the end. And then Jace is going to lead us in a reflection song. That's your time just to let the moment sit. And if you're ready, let's do this now. For some of you, this might be coming back to God. Some of it might be kind of zeroing in on where you want to be with God. For others of you, it might be becoming a Christian for the very first time. Will you pray with me? God, I've been living as your enemy. All that time, you've still been good to me, even when I've not been good to you. Thanks for Jesus' death on the cross. I believe that reconciliation with you is possible, and I want that. And everyone who agreed said,